You probably wouldn't know this unless you were a close friend of hers, but our 14-year-old daughter is not crazy about her birth name. And her biggest complaint about her name is that, number one, it's very uncommon. So you can't go into a store and buy something with the name Corinne on it. You know, that's one of her complaints. And then the second thing is it's often mispronounced and not written correctly. She's been called things like Corn Cadley and Corinne Cattle. And I just have to admit to you, I can sympathize with her not being fond of her name, because I wasn't really fond of my birth name either. I was born Ricky, and I was born in an age when people associated the name Ricky with little Ricky Ricardo. And we moved around a lot when I was growing up, and so when I would go to new places, I'd have to try to make new friends, and there were always people who wanted to be friends with you, and then there were people who didn't want to be friends with you. And as you all know, children can be cruel. So rather than calling me Little Ricky Ricardo, they would refer to me as Little Ricky Retardo. Yeah, now you don't know whether to laugh or not, but Cindy's laughing, so it's okay to laugh. And my family gets a kick out of that. And I think that probably somehow scarred me, because when I got old enough, I went to the capital of the state that I was living in at that time, Pennsylvania, to change my name officially. And during that time, it cost $5 per letter to change your name. And I happened to have $10 in my pocket, so I not only dropped the Y, but I dropped the K as well. So now you know the full story behind why I spell my name R-I-C, and I'm certain that most of you will sleep better tonight for knowing that information, right? Yeah, the point about the name is that names are significant, not only to Corinne and I, but obviously, according to Scripture, to God as well. You see, there was meaning behind the names that people in the first century church, or even before that, in the Old Testament, the meaning often was implied through the life of the person who was being born and who would be given that name. For example, the name Moses means to be drawn out. So that name was given kind of prophetically as the name of a person who would not only be drawn out of the water through the makeshift boat made with reed and placed in the water, you know, with him in it in order to save his life, as many of you know the story, but also for Moses to draw out God's people from bondage to Egypt during a later time. And sometimes a name may refer to a response that someone had in finding out that they were going to have a child. For example, Isaac means laughter. And Isaac is given his name because Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to bear a child in her older age when she was actually barren. And then there are names that are associated with knowing God or knowing the Lord. For example, if you were born with a name that has the letters J-A-H connected to it, like Elijah, or E-L connected to it, like Ezekiel, then that meant that you had a connection or an association with God or the Lord. And then there are name changes that we see in the Bible. We see Abram becoming Abraham. And most of the time when name changes are given, it is associated with a change of direction in a person's life. So Abram becomes Abraham when the Lord tells him, "You will be the father of many nations." We see Simon being called Peter as Peter grows in his understanding of who Christ is and how the Lord desires to use him to be a leader in that first century church. And even Saul of Tarsus is later known as the Apostle Paul, as he discovers that God intends to use him in a great way to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the land. Names are significant to God, and they should be significant to us as well. And one of the purposes behind a name in the Bible, it often tells of the purpose or the function or the plan that God has for a person's life. And the quintessential example in my mind of that is the names that are given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the names given to God's Son. so that we can not only understand the meaning, but understand the application behind the name to our lives even today. So the first name that we're going to study is the name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word which means God is with us. And we see the word Emmanuel only three times in all of Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 7:14. It's also found in Isaiah 8, verses 8. And then later in Matthew 1, verse 23 as well. The first time that we see this name, Emmanuel, is when it's used as a sign of what is to come in the future. Let me give you the background of this story. You see, there's a king named Ahaz, who is an evil king. Interestingly enough, he is the king of God's people in the land of Judah. And yet, he's a worshiping king, but he's not worshiping the one and only true and living God. He's worshiping false gods and idols. And he is seen as a very religious man, a very religious king, because he is a very worshipful person. He's worshiping every god that he comes across in hopes that one of them is actually the true and living God. But by doing that, he rejects Yahweh, God's people, or the God of God's people, the God of Israel and of Jerusalem at that time. And so he's actually rejecting the one God that he would have hope in. So the Bible tells us of several examples of how bad this king was because of his idolatry. 2 Chronicles 28:19 tells us, "The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had promised wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord." And the Old Testament book of 2 Kings actually goes into even more detail about Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16 verses 2 and 3 says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nation the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." Ahaz lived in this constant fear of being attacked by neighboring nations and countries and armies. And he never experienced the comfort that a person can experience when they place their faith and trust in the one and only true and living God. That was true then, and it's true now as well. He was always worried, always concerned, always fearful of who was coming next and what was going to happen next. And during the time that the word Emmanuel is introduced first in the Bible, his greatest concern is two neighboring nations are going to join in an alliance and attack Judah and overtake them. And they are his enemies. And so he's fearful of that. And the only choice that he sees is to either submit to them or join forces with another evil country. In this case, it's Assyria, who is, by the way, probably far more evil than all three of them combined. So he's looking at it in this way. And this I pray that this speaks to someone here today. He thinks he's only got one of two choices. He either submits to his enemies, or he joins forces with evil with the hope of survival. And I'm going to stop right now and say this may be a story in your life. You may be thinking right now that you've got one of two choices. And God is a God of second chances. And so he sends Isaiah, a prophet, to speak to him, to tell him, hey, listen, there are a couple things that I want you to know about this. Number one, the countries that you're worried about, the alliance that you believe is going to potentially destroy you, that is their plan, but they're not going to succeed. They're going to fail. Those kings are going to die. And interestingly enough, we find in Scripture that a short time after that, both are killed. So that prophecy lines up with truth that actually happens. But he also sends Isaiah to say something else to him. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Because, again, this God of second chances, he wants Ahaz to know he's going to do what he promises he will do. So listen to what he says. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. Now stop for a minute and listen to this. God is saying to Ahaz, through Isaiah, his prophet, you go ahead and ask me to do something. Go ahead. I want to show you my power. I want to show you the truth of my desire to be your God. I know you've done all these terrible things. I know you've worshipped all these false gods. I know you've got all this rampant sin in your life. But I'm a God of second chances, and I'm coming to say to you, here's your second chance. So go ahead. Ask me for a sign. And Ahaz rejects the offer. He refuses to ask God for a sign that God's already told him to ask me for. And he answers with a fairly pious answer. Listen to how he responds in Isaiah 7:12. He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. What a noble thought, right? God, I'm not going to do that to you. Who am I to ask you for a sign? Well, God said, I want you to ask me for a sign. And because God's desire is for Ahaz to turn his heart towards him so that God's people may be spared and saved, he does not let Ahaz continue without offering him the sign that he promises. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. Now, if you're wondering how that sign would be able to help a nation that's facing imminent destruction by the surrounding powerful nations that are heading their way, then we've actually come to the point of our message today. You see, Ahaz turned away and ignored the sign and the prophecy that God was offering him all the way back then, and that he still offers us here today in the world that we live in. And that is this, that a virgin woman will bear a child who will offer you salvation and forgiveness for your sins. You see, he's telling Ahaz way back in Old Testament days, there is hope for forgiveness from your sin. And people ask me this from time to time. They will, especially non-believers. Believers typically don't get into this kind of rhetoric. But non-believers want to understand this better. So they'll say, well, how did people in the Old Testament have their sins forgiven if Christ hadn't come yet? And my answer is the exact same way that our sins are forgiven today. Yes, they did make animal sacrifices at that time, and there were very clear rules about what animals were to be sacrificed to be honoring to God. But that was a precursor to the ultimate perfect sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. So even though they were sacrificing animals for forgiveness for their sins, it was the faith that they had in the one who would come as God's Son to die for the sins of the world and for the sins of mankind. So they're saved in the Old Testament just as they were saved during Jesus' day, just as we are saved still today. And the key is that because of our sin, we need forgiveness in order to have this reconciled relationship with God. And Ahaz was a chief sinner. I mean, he was the king of sin in the land of Judah at that time. And so here's the point. Forgiven sin means that God's favor can follow. For those of you who place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ here today, you don't have to carry the burden or the worry or the fear of the sins that you've committed in the past, the sins that you potentially are going to commit today, or the sins that you commit in the future. Why? Because Jesus' blood was shed for the redemption of those sins. Not just the sins that you've committed in your past, the sins that you will commit in your future. They're all forgiven when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we can run out there and just sin randomly and casually and not worry about it. No, there's conviction that comes in the heart of a true believer. That sin is what placed our Savior on that cross. So we don't go out there and cheapen the grace that God has granted us. However, we're forgiven of our sins. We don't have to carry that burden. We don't have to bear the weight of that load. We don't have to wonder if God loves us or if His grace is merciful enough to us. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We're His children and we're forgiven. And now we've got an opportunity to lead lives that bring Him honor and glory. And God can bestow His favor upon those who place their faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And yet, today, 700 years after that Savior, or after the mentioning of that Savior was given to Ahaz through Isaiah, Christ was born of a virgin. He dies on a cross. He's resurrected from the grave. He's witnessed by many. 500 see Him ascend to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on behalf of you and I, praying to God the Father on our behalf. There are still people who doubt whether or not this is all actually true. And one of the challenges that they offer is, come on, born of a virgin? I mean, how far-fetched is that story? And the interesting thing is, the common person, they don't struggle with it as much as the more educated or highly intelligent person does. I looked up a poll that was taken in 2007 by the Barna Research Company, a reputable polling company. And they asked the question to the common person, anyone out on the street. They didn't target believers or non-believers. They included the whole bunch, and they just randomly went out. And they asked this question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And do you know that 75% of the people said we do? Interestingly enough, even some agnostic and some atheists said, we do believe that that probably happened. Not that they believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, not that they placed their faith and trust in Him, but yeah, there's something about that resonates with us. We think it's probably true. And yet, several years before that, there was a survey taken of over 7,000 Protestant clergy people. They were ministers, and they were priests, and they were pastors, and they were theologians. And they were asked the same question. And do you know that many of them said they actually don't believe in the literal birth of the Savior through a virgin? They do not believe in the Immaculate Conception. And the reason that they claimed that they didn't think so was that it was just too far-fetched to believe. And you may say, well, that was, you know, the late 90s when that poll was taken. There have been several polls taken throughout the years that followed that support the fact that about one out of every four pastor or clergymen or even deep-thinking theologians, professors in our schools, still debate whether or not the virgin birth really happened. And the reason that I think this is being challenged is this. They doubt what they can't see or prove. And the point is this. Doubters only choose what they can prove. We find that many choose to believe in the things that make common sense or that follow empirical logic or scientific fact. And when you stretch a person to ask them to believe in something that is very far-fetched, something that is really unexplainable, they struggle with that. But do you understand that that's one of the definitions of a miracle? When God says He's going to do something that no one can understand, and it comes from God, it happens because of God, that's a miracle, folks. And this virgin birth through this chosen woman and not being born of man's seed, but being born of God, it's nothing shy of a miracle that occurred when Christ came. Like Ahaz, a religious man, there are people who outwardly seem to be religious, But inwardly, their hearts are not softened for the things of God. And even still today, there are religious leaders who say they believe in God, but they choose not to believe in what the Bible literally tells them. Even though the Bible tells us that it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is exactly what God would have it to be today for you and I. And yet they doubt whether or not all that is written in there is factual. And because of that, Christianity has suffered some losses, because some of these leaders are leading congregations that are filled with doubt, because their leaders are doubtful as well. Do you have faith to believe what the Bible says is absolutely literal, especially in this case, that Jesus was born of a virgin? Let's investigate the evidence that we see in Scripture. And let's start with Luke's gospel account. Luke 1, verses 26 through 27 tells us, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So here's the problem with weak faith that's filled with doubt. Essentially, pastors and teachers and professors and maybe even someone in here who doubts the virgin birth, the authenticity of that, they are calling the information that was just shared in Luke's account to either be false or possibly fabricated, or you're basically calling Luke a liar. And if you're going to call Luke a liar, then you may as well go ahead and call Matthew a liar. But remember this, Matthew was actually very close to Jesus during most of the time of his ministry. And we find Matthew telling us in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So some ask the question, so how does this virgin get pregnant? Well, the angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Sounds like a miracle to me. And later, an angel confirms this immaculate conception to a doubting fiancé in Matthew 1, verse 20, where Joseph, son of David, is told by an angel, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is no getting away from the fact that both of these gospel accounts are saying that Mary was not just a young, unmarried woman. She was a virgin. She had never been with a man. And God chose her to bear her son, his son. And the prophecy of God's son being born of a virgin actually stretches all the way back to the first book of the Old Testament. Here's the scene. Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're about to be removed from the Garden of Eden. But before that happens, God deals with Satan, and he makes this promise. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now notice the prophecy didn't say that Satan's head would be crushed by the offspring of a man, or the offspring of a man and a woman. The offspring that would one day crush Satan's head was to be the offspring of a woman only. Now, to make this clear about how unusual this is in the Bible, most of the time when we see a reference to a birth, we see a reference to the father Sometimes the mother, but most of the time the dad. And then other times we see the genealogy of the family. It may be a line of David or the tribe of Judah or those kind of things. But not in this particular case, even though Jesus was born of that genealogy. We see this statement made again in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says in Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. You see, the fact that God would refer to the offspring of a woman here and in Genesis, it supports the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. So what's the big deal about being born of a virgin? What's the main point with all of that? Here it is. The virgin birth means that Jesus was born without sin. You see, when Jesus was born, he was born of God, not man. He was born without sin. Jesus then lived a perfect life, a concept that's far-fetched for many of us as well. And all of this qualified him to be the proper sacrifice for the sin that had corrupted the relationship between mankind and their Creator. Even if you know and believe this, I want you to stop for a second and take all of this in for a moment. Focus on what this really means to you and I today. God didn't send a prophet to die in our place. He didn't send a good man or a popular person to die in our place. God came to save us himself. He came in the form of a baby. And Jesus is part of this Trinity, the triune God. And he came to take care of the sin that separated him from the people that he loves so dearly. And the reason that I think that this is so very important is, imagine what John 3:16 would sound like if it read, "For God so loved the world that he sent someone else." But it doesn't. He came himself. He sent his son, part of the Trinity, to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus himself points out that in order for a sacrifice to be right, in order for the atonement of sin, for sin of mankind to be fulfilled, the person who is sacrificed must be perfect. He must be 100% good. And when Jesus himself was asked about what good thing can we do to inherit the kingdom of God by the rich young ruler, look at what he tells him in Matthew 19:17. Jesus says, "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." You see, Jesus is God, part of the Trinity, and we see that in the name Emmanuel, God is with us. All the rest of us and all the rest of mankind, they were born with sin and with a sinful nature. And Scripture reinforces this time and time again. I'm going to go through these passages quickly, but so that no one leaves here thinking maybe someone else would be good enough, maybe someone else could have paid the price. Listen to what Psalms 14 verses 2 and 3 tells us. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." And finally, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the significance of this fact is because all have sinned, all have been disqualified to die for the redemption of anyone else. Even if you wanted to die to save someone else, you couldn't. And if you did, they wouldn't be saved. God required a perfect sacrifice for the atonement of man's sin. No man could ever be that perfect sacrifice. Only God is good. Only God was perfect enough to step into our place and die for our sins. And that's why, speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah shared what God did for us in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. He says this, "He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." And then it says in verse 20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob." And here's our part. "Who repent of their sins." God looked and he saw that there was no one in all of his creation who would be capable of rescuing those who he dearly loved. So he came and took care of it himself. He clothed himself in human form and he came to die on the cross for our sins. And I'm grateful for that today. So listen to the words that Matthew shares one last time about Emmanuel. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Jesus was born of Mary, he was literally God with us. Being born of a mortal woman, he was completely human. And yet, being born of the Holy Spirit, he was completely God. And being born, dying the perfect sacrifice, and being raised from the dead means death is defeated forever for those who believe in him. It also means we will never be alone again. He suffered for us so that we may know the joy of being forgiven, saved, and reconciled to God, who came as a baby, born of a virgin, to save the world from its sin. Are you among the believers or the doubters? The foolish or the faithful? Consider these words. "Come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come ye, O come ye, to Bethlehem. Sing choirs of angels. Sing in exultation. Sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God. All glory in the highest. Yes, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him." And that song ends with "Christ the Lord." You know, psychologists will tell you that this is one of the most difficult times of the year for many people. Isn't it interesting? People struggle with loneliness the most during this holiday season. Some of it is when we go through losses in our life of people who are very meaningful to us that have go on to be with the Lord. And then others, they struggle in the chaos and the hectic pace of finding some real connection with people, sometimes because of the superficial nature of the things that we observe during this time. Can I make one suggestion to you this morning? There is one relationship that will not only leave you satisfied, but you will never, ever have to experience loneliness again. And that gift was given to you when he was born of a virgin. And God was not only with us when he was born walked the earth, died, and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. God is with us still today through the Holy Spirit, and He will comfort you, and He will offer you peace, and He will give you rest. And He says, listen, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're going through a time that may be a little challenging for you today, my prayer for you is that you will embrace the Savior who was born of this virgin, so that you can know the reality of the one who was here to offer you the comfort and the peace and the rest that comes only in the guise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given every one of us now to not only hear of his coming through the sign that you offered through the prophet Isaiah, not only to Ahaz, but to us as well. But God, thank you especially that you had the right solution to the dilemma that every one of us face, separation from you. Lord, I can be in a room filled with wonderful people like I am today, and I can still be lonely. And I believe the reason that we're lonely is because it is only you who can satisfy that loneliness. And so I'm asking right now, Lord, that you will move in the hearts of those who are here today, that you would speak to them, that you would soften their hearts, that you would make the reality of a Savior being born of this virgin who died on the cross for the sins of those who are searching and seeking. God, may they find the answer that comes in Jesus Christ. And may they repent of their sins to you and ask Jesus to come into their lives. May they place their faith and trust in the one who died for their sins so that they can have a reconciled relationship with you. You move and stir in their hearts this morning, Lord, and make the reality of a Savior being born of a virgin real in their lives today. And I ask that in the name of my risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.